Well, please do have your Bibles open at page 992. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us now as we look at your word, a word that is very practical, very clear. Help us to take these words written to different people in different situations and apply them to us today in our situation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, leadership is tough. No doubt all the political parties and their leaders vying for our votes would say that. Leadership is hard work. It requires flexibility. It requires sensitivity. It requires a setting of priorities. To be a good leader, it isn't easy. It is probably one of the key things we look for when we vote. Will this person lead well? What all leaders need is practical advice. They need wisdom on how to get the job done. What to do when the pressure mounts. And this is even more true for the church leader, the elder, to know how to govern over, guide, and lead the church. It's a challenge on a good day, but it can even be more difficult when there are tricky issues inside the church. And that's what we've seen as we've been working through 1 Timothy. There have been issues surrounding false teaching and false teachers that have wreaked havoc on the church that Timothy was leading in Ephesus. This no doubt had knock-on effects in the life of the church. So Paul is keen to speak to Timothy, not only about correcting false teachers directly, but also to speak about what life in the church should look like. And we saw this very clearly in chapter 3, verse 15, where Paul says, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." And we see in that verse, don't we? We saw this a few weeks ago, why it is so important that people in the church know how to behave in the household of God. It is because the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. In other words, the church holds up and holds out the truth to the world. If life in the church is not as it should be, then the truth of the gospel will not be seen, for it will not be held up and held out. Well, in these verses, we start the section, a section that focuses in on how Timothy is to lead the church, touching on a few key practical aspects of importance. But as Paul does so, and we've mentioned this a number of times previously, it's worth remembering that this letter is a public letter to Timothy. It's probably to be read out in front of the whole church. It's not just a private little letter to Timothy. So these aren't just sound words for a pastor to hear, but they're also for the church to hear, so that they know what Timothy will be doing, how he is to lead, what decisions he might be making. So these words of practical advice to Timothy are not just for him, but they are for the whole church. So as we hear them, we too can know that these are not just wise words to inform our elders' practice, their meetings on a Monday night, but they are words for us all to hear, for us all to take on board, even if we are not making these sorts of decisions that an elder or a pastor will make. As Christians, this is a picture of what church life should be like. It's a picture we should therefore want and long for. And we should then want to support our leaders as they seek to lead in this way. This is not stuff that we as the Christian community can say is optional, and it's not stuff that church leaders can say is optional. So the verses we're going to look at this morning are split into two uneven sections. Firstly, we're going to look at verses 1 to 2, and then secondly, we're going to look at verses 3 to 16. So somewhat uneven, two headings, but hopefully the reason for that split will be obvious. So firstly, we come in verses 1 to 2 to wisdom for speaking to the church family. Wisdom for speaking to the church family. Well, if you were to describe the church to a friend, how would you do it? Maybe some of you might say, well, it's an institution. Maybe you might say it was a building, maybe not so much in our case. Maybe you might say it's something to do with Jesus, which would be a good thing to say. Maybe you might say it's a training center, a place where the Christian is trained up in their faith. And that's true. And to some degree, all these statements are true and accurate descriptions. They're not necessarily wrong. But if we were to just focus in on these sorts of categories, we would miss something very important. And that is that the church is a family. The church is a family. And that's what Paul wants them to remember. The church is the household of God. And that's an important concept for us to get into our heads as Christians. The church is not a social club that we opt into because of our shared interests. Like, oh, I like reading the Bible, so I'll go to church. And it's not primarily an institution with governing rules and order. It's not solely a place for the training and equipping of Christian people. And I suppose we can see very clearly that it's not just a building. A church is a family. A family we've been brought into by God's grace. And if a family, then Timothy must discharge his ministry in a way that reflects this reality. As Timothy speaks to teach and exhort God's people, the reality of the church as a family has clear implications for how he discharges his pastoral ministry. Sometimes it's easy to think that all that matters in communication is the substance of what we say. That content is everything. Maybe you think like that. The way I say something doesn't matter. It's what I say that matters. I suppose there's a sense in which that's true. Content and substance matter as we speak to one another. It really does matter what we actually say. For if not, we'd have nothing to say. But in saying what we say, we must also be wise to recognize that how we say what we say matters a great deal. And this is what Paul is getting at when he tells Timothy to encourage, not rebuke, or if you're reading the NIV, exhort, not rebuke, harshly. So no doubt in each case, the goal would be the same, to see change in behavior and life happen. So what is the difference? Well, one, rebuke, is harsh in tone, and the other is seeking positive change. It's an encouragement, an exhortation to change, not a stinging rebuke. Now, of course, the Christian minister or elder may have to rebuke, but I wonder if that should not be the norm. That should be a rare occurrence. And the reason it shouldn't be the norm is because the people that leaders speak to are our family. They are not roadkill to be whacked out of the way, to be slapped down and put in their place. Now, of course, church leaders may have to have hard conversations with people in the church. And that is to be expected, isn't it? But the norm should be positive encouragement to change, not stinging or harsh rebuke. For that's how we speak to our family, isn't it? People that are connected to us. People that we love. People that we want to treat well. People that we want to honour. If a church leader is constantly rebuking harshly in the way that Paul is meaning, what does it say? It says he doesn't think of those he is speaking to as family. That he is not willing to treat them with honour and dignity. And that is not going to engender goodwill in any shape or form. And that is what the people in Ephesus are hearing. Timothy is to speak to them as though he were their family. They are to know that when they meet with him and he encourages them from the scriptures and exhorts them to live for Christ, he does so not as a leader who lords it over the congregation, but one who honors and loves them as family. And this idea of family is seen very clearly in that Timothy is to relate to older men as fathers, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters. They're family pictures, aren't they? And no doubt this will require slightly different ways of speaking, reflecting these different relationships. But what is clear is that people are to matter to Timothy. He is to relate to them as family. He is to honor them. And if this is true for the church leader, then it should also be true for every one of us in the church family. If we are Christian people who have made Trinity Church Liphook our home, then the other Christians that make up this church family, this church, are family too. If you were to look right or left, you don't need to do it right now. Looking right or left, it's family. Not strangers, but family. So as we speak to one another, we should be aware that we speak not to strangers, not to mere acquaintances, but to those who are our family. Paul wants Timothy to know how to speak to the family of God. And the final thing he notes is that when he speaks to younger women as sisters, he's to do so in all purity. In other words, Timothy is not to get caught up in inappropriate relationships with women. His behavior is to be godly with these women who seem, as you will see, to be a bit of an issue in his situation in Ephesus. Although there may be an issue at Ephesus, it's clear nonetheless that Timothy and other church leaders are not to fall into temptation, are to behave well towards their sisters in the church, as it would be in no way loving them as sisters in Christ to do otherwise. It would not honor them. So we see right at the start of this section that runs right through to chapter 6, verse 2, that life in the church is to be colored by the overarching idea of family. And Timothy, in his ministry amongst the church, is to embody this. And this is a truth that we all need to grasp as Christians. This is a truth that Christians and Christian leaders need to grasp. But it's also a truth that those who might be exploring the Christian faith need to understand as well. Maybe that's you this morning. One of the wonderful things about coming to trust in Jesus is that we find that we don't do this alone. That we are to be part of a church, and the church is a family. We are welcomed in to join the family of God and of our Lord Jesus. We don't simply come to believe and trust in Jesus, but we also come to join his people. We come to love those whom he loves. And that is a great joy. Sometimes we might think of it as a burden, but it's a great joy, for in God's family we find support, love and care as we follow our Saviour. We find help on the road as pilgrims. So let me encourage you, trust Jesus and join his family with all of its joys and all of its challenges. Well, as Paul moves on in speaking to Timothy about life in the household of God, he turns, secondly, to wisdom for caring for the needy of the church family. Wisdom for caring for the needy of the church family. And in particular, the focus for Paul on these next verses is on widows in the congregation. Well, as we look at these verses 3 through to 16, these are verses that remind us, ever so gently, don't they, of the distance between this text and our context, don't they? You might read them and think, I don't know how to apply these verses to my life. They seem so alien. So different. Evidently, these people are not people who just live around the corner. They don't share our experiences of relative wealth and the provision of a social security safety net. We can see in these verses in these verses because Paul spends a considerable time addressing how to care for widows. Because of the lack of financial support, widows needed to be cared for. But wisdom was obviously required. Widows clearly were people who needed financial provision. They weren't obviously able to provide for themselves, but wisdom is required. And as we see quite clearly, the wisdom required seems to focus in on who should get the support and who should pay for it. I suppose these are maybe apt questions to think through in a political cycle as we're in. Who should get the support and who should pay for it? And that is because care must wisely prioritize. Care must wisely prioritize. We see that in verse 16, don't we? Look there. If any woman, so let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So the whole point is wisdom. Who should we be caring for? Who should we be prioritizing our care? We are not to be burdened with supporting those who don't need or shouldn't get our support. I suppose you could say that Paul wants right things to be done rightly, but he also wants the church, he doesn't want the church to be waylaid by those who it shouldn't be caring for. The church should be caring for the truly needy. And Paul makes that very clear in verse 3, in verse 5, in verse 16. And it is the widow who is truly a widow that is to be cared for. And that is in of itself quite good advice, isn't it? The church needs to do what it is supposed to do, but not get caught up in other stuff, lest it be burdened by these other things. We should apply this sort of thinking, firstly, of course, to the physical and financial care of those in our church family who should get it. We should be rightly prioritizing so that we care for those who really need it and not for those who don't. All churches, from the greatest to the smallest, have finite resources, whether in money or in human resources. So we must all ask the question of how do we spend this money? How do we use these people? Well, wisely. We must prioritize, and that means we must make sure that only the truly needy are cared for. But we could, and this is somewhat of a tangent, also apply this sort of thinking to many other aspects of the church's life. I remember reading a very stimulating essay which positively recounted how a previous generation of ministers in Scotland, taking their posts in the post-war era, so sort of post-1945, sought to cancel most of the church activities in their congregations. Most of the church activities in their congregations, except for the prayer meeting and Sunday services. Now, that might sound a bit extreme to you. You might think, wow, that's a bit extreme, isn't it? Cancelling everything apart from Sundays and prayer meetings. And maybe it was a bit extreme. But they were concerned, rightly, I think, that some church activities were a massive distraction. They were a massive distraction. One might say a burden to the life of the local church, to its life and to its priorities. Now, obviously, I'm not calling for the ending of midweek activities or for outreach activities to happen apart from Sundays, not at all. But I think having in our mind a sense of gospel priority when we think about them is no bad thing. We want midweek events to be good, don't we? If we were to host a particular ministry, we would want it to be good. But we don't want them to be a burden that stops the better taking place. How many churches that you may have known keep flogging a midweek activity or ministry when it should have been gracefully retired many years ago? Sometimes midweek ministries flourish for a time, and then sometimes they don't, and it's okay to say, for now, let's just park that. That's okay. Well, that tangent aside, let's have a look at the content of Paul's wisdom to Timothy in verses 3 to 15 that helps him prioritize rightly. So let's look at these verses. Firstly, we see that care should start at home. We see this in verses 4 through 8. Care should start at home. So Paul is crystal clear that if a widow has children or grandchildren, they should provide for her before the church steps in. If they do this, then it enables them to show godliness. Verse 4, and if they don't care for their mother or grandmother, then they are clearly worse than an unbeliever. Verse 8, the point being that even those who are not Christians do this. And if they fail to care for their relative, then they have denied the faith and are not pleasing God. If we think carefully about these verses, the reputation of the faith seems intimately connected with the fulfilling of the faith in relation to the care of widows, doesn't it? Godliness is shown by the care of these widows by their families. And if they fail to do so, it has public connotations. They are worse than unbelievers in their context. So aside from the prioritizing of the church's funds and time, that must be thought through, the actions advocated here speak of the gospel and its effects on believers as they seek to live their lives honoring their relatives and the Lord. It speaks, doesn't it, volumes for the gospel if believers are putting into practice in their lives by caring for their widowed mothers or their widowed grandmothers. Well, this concern for the gospel is to be seen at work, is also seen in who is to be cared for. And we see that care in light of gospel repute. Care in light of gospel repute. Now, I've mentioned already the repeated word of this use of this word truly to describe the widows that are to be cared for. And the use of this phrase implies, of course, that there are those who aren't truly widows, who are not truly widows. That was the case of those who have family, but it's also the case of those who don't meet the criteria that Paul sets out in verses 5 through 7 and then in verses 9 through 13. Paul makes it very clear in these verses that the true widows are those who are alone and are old. Alone and old. But in addition to these basic factual markers, the true widow, if you noticed, is to be exemplary. She was the wife of one husband, of good reputation for good works, which Paul lists. She has set her hope on God and calls on his name in prayer. And that stands in stark contrast to certain women that Paul speaks about. He speaks, doesn't he, about the self-indulgent, the young women who are drawn away from the faith through marriage, possibly to the non-believer. And in thinking about this, Angus Maclay in his commentary helpfully reconstructs the context in Ephesus. He says, if you remember back in chapter 4, verse 3, that marriage was being forbidden by the false teachers. So these widows may have decided to take matters into their own hands. And as they couldn't marry in the church because of the false teachers and their teaching, they had married outside the church family and therefore abandoned their faith. That's one option, and I think it seems to fit the context. And in addition, did you notice that they learned to be idlers, gossips, busybodies, saying what they should not? Now, if the church supports those sorts of people, what will people say? What will people say? What will people think of God's church, God's family, God's household? They will think it is a place that condones such behavior. If that were the case, and that would be tragic, if that is what the outside world thought about the church. These women described here by Paul would, if they'd been supported, have been a real burden in many ways to the church, both financially and in terms of the reputation of the gospel. For us today, I suppose, there's surely a lesson here for who we support financially. Do we support those who show themselves to be Christian people and who are truly in need? Or do we end up supporting people who do not commend the gospel by their lives and do not need the financial help? This scenario of the truly needy widow and those who are not deserving leads us in a situation of what is to be done about these women. Well, obviously, they're not to be supported in the same way as those who are truly widows. But does that mean that they're just to be cut loose? Well, the answer, of course, is no. We see this in verse 14. Paul says that they should marry. Young widows are to marry, where marriage should not be prohibited as the false teachers had wrongly taught. They are to bear children, if possible, and live good lives which reflect the good works that the true widows are commended for. Verse 10. And if this happens, the church will be commending what is good and will be seen to do so in the wider community. Now for us today, although the specific issues are very different, aren't they? They're very different from our context. We too must think through how our care for the needy in the church family commends the gospel. How our lack of wisdom might bring the gospel into disrepute. We must be those who commend what is good. And this is to be seen how we live together and how we support people who may truly be in need. Christians are called to follow our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're therefore called, aren't we, to serve other people. We're called to love other Christian people. But we must not be soft-headed as we do so, just dishing out help without thinking about it. For if we show a lack of wisdom, then we can end up condoning sin instead of commending good works that commend the gospel message. Life in the household of God is family life, but it's also life that has a public impact. People see the way we treat one another. We might not think that, but they do. They see how we treat one another. So we must pay careful attention how we speak to one another and how we financially care for the weak, so that our God might be commended and that Christ and his truth might be held aloft for all to see and all to marvel at. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are maybe difficult verses, verses that seem hard for us to think through, very different context from our own. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would grasp the key truth that we are family, and that how we care for each other matters. That we need to be wise and sensible about how we approach serving each other. But above all, we remember that we are family. That we are to love one another as family. Not as strangers with acquaintances, but as those who are family. As brothers and sisters to one another. Help us, Heavenly Father, as the going is often tough in the Christian life, to take great joy from each other, knowing that we are family and that we are on the same path. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.